not as father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Let's take a moment and pray. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you most importantly for the willingness on his part to give his life a ransom for many so that we could have the gift of salvation. We also thank you for the great teaching ministry that is recorded here in the scriptures. Please help us to learn more of our Savior in this next hour. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The Lord Jesus Christ has some folks been following him around. And they've been interested. And now the Lord is beginning to raise the bar on them a little bit. And he's talking about discipleship. And one of the truths that one begins to learn is that you can be a believer, a Christian, so to speak, without being a disciple. And that's a good thing to do, by the way. I mean, my recommendation, be a believer, be a Christian, even if you're not going to be a disciple. That will change your eternity. The cost of believership and salvation to you is absolutely nothing. It's free. Paul, in the great doctrinal epistle of the New Testament, which is Romans, which I recommend everybody read. We were the Roman Catholic yesterday. We were going door to door. And the gentleman, his name Paul, and I said, hey, that's a great book that Paul wrote, the book of Romans. You should look into it. And like Manny said, yeah, it's for Roman Catholics. Absolutely. They should read that book. And in the book of Romans, Paul is explaining the doctrine of Christ. And the doctrine is a unchanging teaching given by a master. And here's the unchanging teaching of Christ, the reality that there's only one way, there's only one truth, there's only one life, eternal life, that's Jesus Christ. And it's a free gift, Paul says in Romans 5. The free gift, it was by one that sin came, and so is the free gift, for the judgment was by one the condemnation, and the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And you can be justified with God, and it's a free gift, it costs you nothing. Nothing. He did all the work. He paid the price. He redeemed you and justified you, not with gold, not with silver, not with traditions, not by a church, not by sacraments, but with his precious blood. And it's a free gift. And you can be born again. It cost you nothing. Amen. 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 And by the way, there's a number of people around the world that have taken up that offer. It's a good offer. They say there's no free lunch. Maybe not, but there is a free salvation. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's talking more than salvation to these folks here in Luke. He's talking about being a disciple. He's talking about disciple. The word discipline is in there. Exercising some discipline after you've received the gift of salvation. And he's saying discipleship is a step higher. Discipleship, salvation ain't going to cost you anything, but discipleship will cost you something. He even talks about one of the costs is the fact that your allegiance is to him above all things. He opens it up, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He's saying your allegiance to him is higher than your allegiance to the family you grew up in. It's higher than it is to your own life. Use the word hate, and sometimes it's difficult to understand. I think perhaps maybe Genesis 29, the Bible is like a running dictionary. And in the book of Genesis 29, if you look at it carefully there, you can almost get the idea that how God defines it in two verses there in a story of a man named Jacob. And the man named Jacob ended up with two wives. There's an expensive proposition. Getting rid of one wife cuts down on expenses. Having two has got to be a nightmare. And he's got two wives. And he's got in verse 30, it finds out that he has this wife named Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. It says in Genesis 29, verse 30. And comparatively, his affection for Rachel was greater than that for Leah. I mean, he didn't hate Leah. He kind of liked Leah. But when you compare the two of them, his heart was bent toward Rachel more than Leah. Now, when God looks at it in the next verse, he says, "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated." And here's the way it works. It kind of works like this. God says, when there's a divided loyalty inside of your heart, and you give one the preeminence over the other, and this is the one you love more, as the circumstances and the trials come in life, you'll make choices so much so for the one you love more that the other will almost feel hated. It's very difficult to consider. There was an awful, awful movie that was made back in the 1980s called Sophie's Choice. I don't know if you ever saw this movie. It was just a heartbreaking movie. And it was about a woman that was taken into a concentration camp by the Nazis in the 40s. And in the concentration camp, she had the two children she was trained to keep with her moving through the concentration camp. And one day the Nazis separated the two children from her, and they, I don't know what she did to offend them, but what they said to her was basically, "We're going to kill one of the children, you get to make a choice." And she didn't want to make the choice. And she said, "Well, then we'll kill all three of you." And then she realized, the only way I can do it is by making a choice. And so she made a choice. And she said, "Well, you can save this one and kill that one." And they took that one away and killed it. Now, in her heart, that had to be heartbreaking, and the difference in love may have only been that much. It could have been just a tiny bit. But the reality is, when pushed to that circumstance in fullness, it looked like she hated that other child. Now, she didn't. But the choice had to be made. Now, it's crazy. But here's what the Lord's saying. When it comes to being my disciple, you've got to put me above everything. And the people who find you putting me first are going to feel hated. Have you ever gotten saved and all of a sudden family members think you no longer love them, you no longer care for them because you love the Lord more? They feel as though you hate me now. That's not the case at all. We still love you. We just love the Lord more. I mean, sometimes there might be an event, a big annual family event that occurs, and it's a weekend-long event, a Friday night, Saturday, Sunday. And it was always been your hap to spend the entire weekend with them. But now that you're saved, all of a sudden, you pull away Sunday morning to go to church. And this is a new behavior on your part. And they wonder, what's the matter? Don't you like us anymore? Well, we still kind of like it. Well, they feel hated. The reality is you love the Lord more. And on Sunday, you're going to be with the Lord. And the Lord's saying, he's saying, look, there's a cost to discipleship. There's a prioritizing that comes in the place of discipleship. You've got to choose which is first. And the thing that's second almost feels hated. But you still got to make the choice. There's a cost for it. Verse 28, which of you, in intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? I mean, if you're thinking of building a house, you sit down with your significant other, or you sit down with your bank book, and you look at this thing, and can I finish this? I would like this particular house, and maybe I'd like it to be, let's say I got a budget that can handle $200,000, and the guy says, I can begin to plow this land here. This is a $75,000 lot. And then I can do a particular type of a concrete that's another $50,000 here. And then I can do an extra special foundation. And before you know it, you're beyond the $200,000. You go, I may like that, but I have to, considering the cost, scale back a little bit, do something a little smaller, smaller lot, not as expensive concrete, not as big a footer, not as big a basement. All these things. I mean, you figure these things out. There's planning. There's thought. There's forethought that goes into anything that's worthwhile doing in this life. He says, you do that, don't you? He says, and when you're doing it, you want to do it so it finishes. You wouldn't want to just start that house and then the $200,000's up and all I got now is a basement and a driveway and a green lawn and that's it. I mean, if you did something like that, verse 29, lest happily after he hath laid the foundations, not able to finish, and behold, people begin to mock him. What the heck was that all about? The guy spent $200,000 and got a basement full of water. And a driveway to park his car. No garage, no place to sleep. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, you realize there's cost. They'll say this man began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 31, or what king going to make a war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage. And he desireth conditions of peace. I'm going to surrender. I can't win this battle. There's no need entering a losing battle. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He's saying, when you count the cost, what I want you to understand, in this particular battle, there's no surrender. There is no surrender. You count the cost of this battle. We have the superior troops. We have the superior forces. We're not going to lose this war. There may be some battles along the way where you fall down, you get wounded, you get hurt, but you're going to be able to get up. We're going to win this war. And what the Lord wants you to understand in terms of discipleship is He wants discipleship involves not only starting, it involves finishing. Finishing. Starting is good. Finishing is better. When I grew up in my neighborhood, I remember a few of us got an interest in playing a musical instrument. And so my friend, you know, started playing guitar. My other friend started playing drums. I started playing piano. We all started to take lessons. A year went by, and then baseball season came, and my friend who liked baseball quit playing the drums. And my friend who playing guitar liked football a little better and started playing some football. And before you know it, the lessons fell off. And now today, they can't play an instrument. But thank goodness I wasn't good at baseball or football. But I practiced and I worked and I would take time and I'd come home from school and sit there playing my scales and my hand and exercises. And I'm not talented at music. I just practiced and practiced and didn't give up and practiced and I finished and I can play piano. And I haven't met someone who's over 30 years old that is pleased that they quit their instrument when they were 11 or 12 or 13. I meet 30-year-olds who regret that they can't play. And they can't play because they may have started, but they never finished. They never continued. When I was going to college, there were a lot of us that started on the trek toward becoming a doctor. There was a lot of us that started on the pre-med course. There's very few of us that finished. Discipleship takes discipline. It takes time. It costs you something. Go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he, the rich man, called him the steward and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. But then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I'm ashamed. I'm resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said to the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said unto him, take thy bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much owest thou? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in the least, that would be the mammon of unrighteousness, is faithful also in much. And he that's unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If ye therefore have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You've got to make a choice. Now here's what he's saying. This parable sounds like kind of crazy. Why would he commend that guy? Why would you commend that guy? Sounds like a cheater. Well, here's his observation. Here's what the Lord's observing. First off, you've got to understand the way that things worked back then. When a wealthy man had an estate, it was like a corporation, if you will, and he had workers within his corporation. One of them was the steward, like a chief financial officer. And the chief financial officer saw over the needs of the estate. He saw to it that things that were being, let's say, grown on that man's estate were brought to the market. They were sold at the market, and the profit was brought back to the master and put into his account. And he did that faithfully, or so he was supposed to do it. Well, if you know anything about the marketplace, you know in the marketplace, prices aren't always absolute. Prices vary. Sometimes there are sales, things are low. Sometimes there are areas where prices are artificially higher because of some kind of a regulation or problem. For example, in the world, on the oil market, I don't know what oil is going for lately. What's it going for, about $100 a barrel? I don't know. We'll just use that as a ballpark figure. Is it 89 now? I don't know where it is. Let's say it's 89. Let's say 89. Okay, let's say 89. The market's 89. And for trading partners, it'll be about $89 to buy a barrel. But if we're doing sanctions against a particular nation, we're not allowed to sell them a barrel of oil, they can't buy it for 89. There's always a black market. There's a spot market where some oil slips out and gets around, and the cost is always a little bit higher. And instead of 89, they got to pay 119. There's always markets like that. Back here in Israel, there were friends of the various 12 tribes where the corn and the grain was sold on the open market. But there were also the enemies, the Philistines, the Hittites, other people that had needs, and they would try and buy on the black market. And this steward figured that out. He said, hey, you know, there's some black market money I can make out there. So my boss is expecting to go back to the cost of oil. The cost of the oil was, let's say, 50. But he's selling it for 100 on the black market to this guy. And so this guy's got a bill of 100. This is what he's got to pay this steward. But the steward knows my Lord's only expecting 50. He thinks I'm selling it on the open market. When I sell it for 100, I give 50 to my Lord. I get to pocket the difference. It's a win-win situation. The enemy gets the oil. I get the profit. And my Lord gets what the regular open price is. And so this guy is using his advantage to serve himself. Look, it took him time to do that. He had to do a little bit of searching out. He had to check some things out. He went out and did it, and he found a way that he could make a little extra money. He's an unjust steward. But he's wise. He's using his craft and his initiative. Now, take a look at the other guy he's selling wheat to. For that guy, he's selling the wheat, verse 7, the real cost was 80, but he's raised it to 100. Now, all of a sudden, he gets found out by the boss. The boss finds out, you're selling stuff on the market when I want you to. You're pocketing the difference. If you were selling it on a market I didn't want you to, the extra money comes into my estate because I'm the one whose reputation is on the line here. You shouldn't be doing this. And the steward says, oh, I'm out of a job now. What do I do? Now, here's what he does. He goes to these people that owe the money, and he gives it to them at the regular price. They're expecting to pay 100, you only get to pay 50 for the oil. You're expecting to pay 100, you're going to pay 80 for the oil. The guy with whom he's doing business says, wow, what a nice guy he is. He just lowered the price for me. He gave it to me at the regular price. This is good. Now, he took that money and brought it, of course, to his boss. What did he make on it? Zero. He just lost his profit. But the guy to whom he sold said, that's the kind of friend I like. That guy just sold me something at a discount. He took a personal loss for this moment, but he won a friend. And in the future, that friendship is going to be worth more than just a momentary loss. In other words, I forfeit the here and now for the friendship and the relationship I'm going to have later. I forfeit the here and now for maybe the job I'm going to get later. You know, people make decisions like that all over. The children of the world make that decision all the time. I always make decisions like that. You're fresh out of high school, and your friend says, I got an opportunity for you to come work with me. We're doing some work in retail. It's a good job. If we sell and make a little extra money, they got some bonuses here, that type of stuff. I'm right out of high school. And somebody else says, but wait a second, son. I know this retail job's a couple dollars more than minimum wage now, and it's got potential maybe for you to be a manager one day, and maybe you'll make $25,000 or $30,000 a year, and that sounds a lot now at 18 or 19 years old. But listen to me, son. If you go to college and you forfeit that little bit right now and you get yourself a good degree where there's a real need, like in engineering or in medicine or law or somewhere where you can really work, someday what you're going to make in the future can be worth way more than that little bit right now. And the kid says, you know what, I'll forfeit the here and now for the relationship and the advantage I'm going to get later. Many people make that decision in the world. And the Lord scratches his head, what's the matter with my folks? They won't forfeit a little bit right here and now for what I'm going to give them later. For the friendship and the rewards I have for them on the other side. They're more worried about a few bucks here and now. In order to be a disciple of the Lord, you've got to give some things to the Lord. Let me show you an example of a man that was a disciple in the Old Testament. Very unique man. He's got his name on a book of the Bible. His name is Ezra. Ezra is right after the book of 2 Chronicles. Ezra, this particular time, if you know the history of Israel, the Second Chronicles ended with them going off into captivity because they had mocked the messengers of God and despised God's word until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people and there was no remedy, and he sent them off into Babylonian captivity, and the Temple of Solomon was destroyed and the holy city was destroyed and burned, and they were carried off into Babylon. And 70 years later, God, giving them a space for repentance and goodness, allowed them to come back to the promised land and to rebuild. And Ezra is the story, this is the book that tells the story of how they were raised up by God to come back to the Holy Land and rebuild the temple. And so you're reading this book of Ezra, in the first chapter you read about how King Cyrus comes up with a decree. And in chapter 2, you read the roll call of all the people that lined themselves up with those men to go back and to do the building. And in chapter 3, you read about how they keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and they finally here, they lay down the foundation of the Lord. You can read about it, verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, Ezra 3:10, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with the cymbals, and they're praising the Lord after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel, and they sang together by course, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. They said, He is good. His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And they're excited, and they're getting back. And you know, I'm reading through the book and I still don't see Ezra's name. He's not been in chapter 1. He's not been in chapter 2. He's not been in chapter 3. Chapter 4, we read about some adversity that comes their way. Chapter 5, we read about a few prophets that come their way. Chapter 6, we read a little bit more. And Ezra, his name is still not in this book. Here's a book. It's only got 10 chapters to it. He hasn't showed up in the 6th chapter. And his name's on the book. He finally shows up in chapter 7. Now, why would God put the name of this man on the book when he shows up so late into the whole thing? Well, the reason why he did was this man was a true disciple of God. This man was a true disciple of God because we read about him in verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given him. Verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Discipleship begins with preparation in the heart. Ezra prepared his heart. There's nothing you'll do in this life where you haven't first made a decision in your mind, in your spirit, in your heart, that this is the way I'm going to go. Now look, it is possible to live through life and just get bounced around like one of those pinballs in the wheel of life and have circumstances knock you around and never give any thought to what you're doing with your life. But if you're going to make anything in any portion of your life, whether it be with your physical life or your spiritual life, there has to be preparation. I didn't get through medical school just bouncing around. I remember making a conscious decision in Ithaca, New York one night, playing piano as I was a professional piano player working in bars, going, what am I doing with my life? Where's this going to end up? I got to do something else. I met some kids from the Cornell Medical School. I said, you know, there's a better way for me to live. And you make a preparation. I came home. I said, Dad, I'm quitting the music business. What are you going to do, son? I said, I'm going to go back to school. I'm going to study. And I prepared. And on the first day of school, I sat in front class, front row, every day. Took notes, studied, prepared. There's a preparation. There's a preparation in the mind, in the heart, if you're going to do something. We do it with physical things, with carnal things, with earthly things, with temporal things. Will we not do it with eternal things? If you're going to make that preparation, you prepare in your heart to seek the law of the Lord. Discipleship begins in the heart with the Word of God, making a conscious decision that this is going to be the way that I'm going to learn about my God. You are not going to learn about God, now don't get me wrong, from other people. You may learn some things from other people, but you're going to search that book. You prepare your heart to search that book. Did what that guy say line up with this book? There are a lot of good men that I respect, and they're good preachers, but everything they say, I got to find out, is that exactly what God said and meant in His book? Is that what He means? Is that what the law of God says? A lot of well-intentioned men holding hand in hand together on a bunch of peripheral doctrines and standards and convictions, God bless them for it. But is that what the Bible tells me? Jesus, in the Gospel of John, when he was talking with some of the men at the temple, he said, these Jews started to believe on him. He said to the Jews, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. John 8:31. And ye shall know the truth. How? By continuing in the word. You've got to prepare your heart that I want to know the word of God. I want to know the word of God. That's the only way God's going to reveal Himself to me and to you. I don't want to even know my experiences or someone else's experiences. I don't want to filter my knowledge of God through experience, whether it be mine or someone else's. I want to filter my experiences through God's Word. I want to, like Ezra, I want to seek the law of God. So to be a disciple, I'm going to have to make a decision. To make that decision, I've only got so many hours in a day. I've only got so many hours in a week. There's 168 hours in a week. I figured that out a long time ago. There's a lot you can do in 168 hours. I used to work 100 hours a week as an intern. 100 hours I was at that hospital. Left me 68 outside of it. I slept some. And then I spent time with the other time that I was home doing things that were needed to be done. There's a lot you can get done. If you only work 40 hours a week, it gives you 128 free. You can do a lot with 128 free hours. You've got to make a choice as to where you're going to spend your time. You've got to redeem time. You've got to buy it back from one activity and put it into another. This is one of the activities Ezra put into, was the seeking the law of God. Number one, preparation of the heart to go in to the law of God. That made him a disciple. Another thing Ezra did in chapter 8. Verse 28, he stood up in front of a whole bunch of people. He separated some folks in front of them. Verse 28, and I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are freewill offerings unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them. You know what he did? He preached. Ezra not only prepared his heart, once he studied the book, he would stand up and he would proclaim and preach truth. The proclamation and the preaching of the Word of God is what God hath chosen to save fools. Fools need to be saved. That's why it's the foolishness of preaching. Why? Even a fool can understand it. It's so simple that you could even get a college PhD to understand it. Well, I hope. Okay. They're very foolish. But maybe, okay, a 7-year-old. The God made the message simple. But it needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be preached. A disciple not only prepares his heart and spends time in the Word of God, he stands up publicly and he preaches the Word. Now, you don't have to shout. You don't even need to get loud. But you just need to take opportunity when you're with someone to speak as the oracles of God and proclaim what God said in His Word. That's the only hope that anyone has of knowing the truth of the God of the Bible. Because he's not going to know it any other way. That's how you learn it. That's how he'll learn it. We were at UB the other day. We told that one student, kept looking to me. I said, stop looking at me, son. I said, if you want to know truth, I've given you a few verses from the Bible. I've given you a tract here. But if you want to know truth, God wants you to know it more than you want to know it. And if you go to him, he'll give it to you. And so you need to turn your eyes on the Word of the Lord, because that's where God reveals himself. And I had to give him that message. I said, look, this library is full of books by men. They change. I'm on the 6th edition of anesthesiology now, and who knows what it'll look like in another 30 years, which won't be here anyways. The Lord will be back. But nonetheless, they keep changing because they never get anything right. The toughest thing dealing with those kids at the college is if you're indoctrinated into the world's education system, what they want to teach the kid is there are no absolutes. That's why Einstein came up with the theory of relativity. He couldn't handle the concept that there's absolute space and absolute time. But there are. There's absolute space, there's absolute time, there's an absolute fixedness to the earth, there's absolute movement in time. It doesn't slow down or speed up depending on how fast you're going. That's a figment of his imagination. Okay, but this is why he came up with all this stuff, because he couldn't deal with the fact that God absolutely, in the beginning, kicked off time, made a heaven, made an earth, and put things in their place, and there they are. And he couldn't handle it. And so these kids, they don't understand any absolutes. You keep speaking in absolutes. I said, the Bible speaks in absolutes. There's only one God, there's only one way to God, and it's absolute truth. Truth is absolute, I told this boy. I said, it's eternal, it's a spiritual, but it's knowable. These things are written that ye may know, son. They're written right here, and they're absolute. And he said it to me. He said, you know, there is no absolute truth. I said, are you absolutely sure of that? I said... Because that's an absolute statement, and he doesn't realize the contradiction. That's how you, when you answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit, will use his own philosophy with him. It doesn't work. So number one is the preparation. Then number two, once you prepare, then the proclamation. You go out and you proclaim the truth that God gives you. The next thing that he did in order to be a disciple, look at the 9th chapter. In the 9th chapter, verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice, I, this is Ezra, arose up from my heaviness, having rent my garment and my mantle, and I fell upon my knees, and I spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And then he began to pray. prayed. And he prayed humbly. He prayed with contriteness. He prayed with simplicity. He prayed from the heart. Oh my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee. My God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses growing up to heaven. And the other thing about a true disciple is a disciple recognizes God is holy and the disciple isn't. God is light and the disciple sometimes gets darkness of stain upon him. And the disciple needs a time of cleansing and prayer. And so the disciple will redeem time and turn off whatever it is or hang up the phone and stop speaking with other folks and spend some time with God. A disciple will prepare his heart, a disciple will proclaim truth, but a disciple will pray to his God. And Ezra prayed. And then finally in the last chapter you'll see why the Lord was so pleased with Ezra. Not only did he prepare his heart, not only did he preach and proclaim the things he learned in the Word of God, not only did he pray according to God's Word, but finally in the 10th chapter you find out when all these things were going wrong in the land, verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said, "Ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do His pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land, and from the strange wives." Verse 16, "And the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of the fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated." And Ezra practiced what he preached and what he prayed. So a true disciple, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you got to count the cost. It's not cheap. Being a believer, costs you nothing. Being a disciple is going to cost you something. You're going to have to give up some things. You're going to have to give up some of your time. You're going to have to give up some time to spend in my word. You're going to have to give up some time of pleasure, maybe to go out and proclaim my word to others that are lost. I mean, so often we spend time in idle conversation. He says, you're going to have to take some of that idle conversation, put it aside, and spend some time giving the truth out. All different ways you can do it. And yesterday, you know, we did it knocking on doors or passing out tracts publicly, but you can do it with the family. You can do it at the workplace. As long as you're speaking the truth in love and you're proclaiming, that's what God wants for your disciple to do. And it's going to cost something. One of the things it might cost is your reputation. They're going to think you're a little nuts, which is a Bible term, Song of Solomon 6:11. But he went down in the garden to see the fruits and the nuts, it says. And so... But the reality is, here's the reality. Our gospel is for the glory of God. And because it's for the glory of God, it's a very inclusive gospel, and God wants everybody included. And so therefore, He doesn't have admissions requirements like law school and medical school. Oh, you're not smart enough. God makes it very simple, so anybody can get it, even a child. Therefore, when someone who is a professional begins speaking like that, they think you've lost your marbles. I mean, for all those years when I would teach in the operating room or at the medical school, everybody thought I was the doc, I was professor, I was intelligent. We had two members of our family in particular came to me for every problem they faced in life, whether it was a medical problem, a financial problem, buying a house, anything. Doc's got all the answers. When I got saved in 93 and started talking to them about Jesus, they would go home saying, "He's lost his mind. What's happening? He's so smart. How come he's so stupid all of a sudden?" And that's what's going to happen because it's the foolishness of preaching. They think you're foolish. You're speaking at this kind of a level. They go, "This is all it takes. God is good. We're not. Jesus saves. Real simple. He's got the same message. It's so simple." Yeah, it is. But you got to practice it. The proclamation, the preparation, the practice. You're going to have to give up some free time to do these things. That's a true disciple. You know, back where we started this whole thing, we were looking at Luke's gospel. And in Luke's gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ talked about the disciples. And he said, you come after me. And if you won't come and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? And just like with piano playing or professional school, a lot of people start, but only disciples finish. Disciples never quit, and quitters never make true disciples. Paul, at the end of his life, wrote to Timothy, he says, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's all God wants you to keep, is the faith. Preparing in your heart, praying over it, proclaiming it, practicing it. It's the faith once delivered to the saints. It makes it simple. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. If you can't do it with the little stuff, why would God commit to you the big crowns? Discipleship costs. You know, this particular week, this is advanced. This is a study of dispensations and covenants. It's going to be take some thought, some concentration. You may spend 2 hours there and still have to go home and think about it a few times. I had to do that so many times. I'd come out of class and go home and look at it again and look at it again and think about it and look at it and wait. And you're waiting for that moment when all of a sudden the Spirit of God brings it together and the light goes on and you get it. It takes time. You say, I don't have wisdom. Well, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth liberally. He won't upbraid you. He wants you to know more than you want to know, but do you want to know? Ezra, a guy that shows up 2/3 of the way through a book and God puts his name on it because that man finished. That man prepared. That man proclaimed. That man prayed. That man practiced. And that man finished. And God said, I can put his name right on that book. Disciples. If you'll continue in his word. And if not, you're not worthy to be his disciple, but you can still be saved. He's awfully good, isn't he? He's awfully good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the portrait of a man that prepared his heart. Our prayer now would be that you would help every one of us prepare our hearts. That we want to study the Word of God. That we want to learn from Thee. And then, Lord, as you fit these words in our hearts and in our minds, they'll be fitted in our lips. And we'll speak as the oracles of God. We'll proclaim that great truth, that glorious good news that the world needs to hear. And then, Lord, of course, when we're out there and get messy, we'll come back and you'll cleanse us through prayer. And then, Lord, you'll set us back on our feet and help us to practice and do it again. Practice makes perfect. And we'll practice these truths until one day we cross the finish line and there you are standing and waiting with the crown of righteousness to say, well done, a good and faithful servant. And bless the hearers, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.